Wouldn't you like to be able to express in your life the words of that song and truly know how to walk before Him? We're in a battle sometimes to keep on trying, but thank God one of these days we'll be closer and have His teaching. In order to look at the Torah portion tonight, I want to go to the New Testament portion and read that in the book of Romans chapter number 4. Ever since Sukkot, we've been on the new cycle, and I felt like the Lord is really taking us back the whole time to real basic things. Nothing wrong with studying deep things whatsoever. The Lord has, in the past few years, took us to some very deep places. And I feel like that we need to get back to some basics, lest we forget where we come from and who we are. And the Lord wants, I believe, for us to understand this Torah portion to be one of the most important that there is. You see, we studied last week how God had made a covenant with Noah, and He promised that the world would never again be destroyed with a flood. Now, that don't mean that there won't be floods and some people die in them. But what He was saying, the whole world wouldn't do that. God even showed us in the last Torah portion that He recognized that there was a inclination in man to sin. And He revealed that to us. And so the Lord is going to approach us on a level that we can understand. And He's going to do that by choosing a man by the name of Abram. Later on, Abram's name will be changed to Abraham. We find that in this week's Torah portion. But we have the Apostle Paul, and I know Brother Hall's been teaching on the Apostle Paul the last few weeks, and he's got another week to go. I don't have any problem with Paul being an apostle of the Lord, and I trust his writings explicitly. I do understand that they're hard to understand, but I believe they're a great blessing when you let the Lord open your eyes to what He's truly saying. But this particular New Testament portion that we have today is important in the fact that it seems to be contradictory. It seems to be. It's not, but it does seem to be. I want you to follow along with me in verse 1, but before we read verse 1, let's go back to the last verse of chapter 3. Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, what had Paul just been talking about? How we receive righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Messiah who died for us. And we do that by faith. And then speaking to those who have received Yeshua by faith, or through faith, by the grace of God, he explains in that verse that we do not throw away the law, the Torah. He said, God forbid that we'd do that. He said, that's the time when you need to establish it in your life. Does that mean we have to earn our salvation? Well, chapter 4 is about that. Chapter 4 is about how that we receive justification or righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "What then? Shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" What is it that Abraham has found, he asked. Abraham found something. Paul wants to explain it to us. He says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Folks, you ought to underline that part of verse 3 because that's one of the most important teachings found in the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? I know that we believe a lot of things in our life because our mom and daddy said it. Or some preacher has told us that we greatly admired. But everything that we believe, does it line up with what Scripture says? And do we have an understanding of what Scripture says? The Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip was was with him there on the Gaza in the desert. Philip asked him, he said, you understand what you're reading? He was reading Isaiah 53. He was real confused about it. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship, and as he was going back home, he was reading that passage, and he wasn't understanding it. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I, except some man guide me? I believe one of the greatest privileges that we have is to teach and to preach the gospel of Yeshua. But it's also one of the highest responsibilities that God has ever given to man. And that's on every one of us that's been born again. Paul makes the statement here that if Abraham was justified by his works, well, then he'd have something to boast about, but he wouldn't have something to boast about before God. Then in let me just finish verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul said, I'm just giving you what scripture says. I'm not adding anything to it, you know, what I might believe or what I might, the way I might see it. He said, I'm just telling you what the scripture says. Now, he's taking us to our Torah portion. If you read it today, you know that Abraham believed God when he promised him a miraculous son, a son to be born of Abraham when he was so old that it was physically impossible, not only for him, but also for his wife. But it didn't matter. Abraham believed God. As a matter of fact, he was so overjoyed that he fell upon the ground laughing with joy. He believed God. It's a great contrast to our Torah portion next week when we see Sarah life in disbelief. And the Lord calls her on it. But here's a man, and Paul's going to talk about this, knowing good and well that him and Sarah both are past childbearing age, as far as every physical aspect goes, and yet God has promised him a son, and when he believed that, the Bible says, the scripture says, that God counted him for righteousness. All right, look at verse 4 again. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, before I go on, I need to make a little statement about that, his faith. Most people believe, or have this idea, this presumption, that faith is some kind of power that they possess in themselves. Now they'll say, oh, my faith is small, but it's something I have. It's something that belongs to me. And yet when Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. You don't have a power within you called faith. You don't. Read Luke chapter 16 sometime. Read that story about the rich man who lifted up his eyes being in torment. And then when you come to chapter 17, the disciples come to the Lord, and no doubt if you just heard a story like that, it'd probably shake you up too, wouldn't it? They come to him and said, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord looked at his disciples and said, if you had faith, that'll make you stop and think. If you had faith, he was addressing what they had in their minds, that somehow they possessed some power that they called faith that was in themselves. They recognized it was small because they asked the Lord to increase it. And the Lord said, if you had faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, he'd say, you could say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up and cast into the sea. Now, what was Yeshua saying about the idea that they had about faith? He says, what he was really saying is, well, you're really confused about this. If you had faith, this thing that you think that could do something, even if it was as small as a grain of mustard seed, you know what you want me to increase? He said, if you really had something like that, you'd be pulling up trees and casting them in the sea, playing with it. You really don't have faith. Faith in Hebrew is the word emunah, and it really means to trust in His faithfulness. Faith is not some power that you have. faith is that which you use to believe that God will do what He says. Now, there's a lot of people question the Word of God anymore. But I'll guarantee you, when it comes down to the end, God's going to make every word come to pass. The psalmist said it's forever settled in heaven. You know what that means? You don't have to worry about it. You can go home and sleep sound tonight. Not one word's going to fall out of this book. And God's going to bring it to pass. All right, look at verse 4 again. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now before we move on to what Paul has to say that David says about this matter, I want to stop and tell you that things have not changed. Paul here is trying to deal with people on this idea of salvation by works. He said, I know there's a lot of you people believe that, and he said, I've just explained to you that we get saved by grace through faith. Now that don't mean that we're to throw away the law, that's the time that we need to establish the law. But he said, I want you to understand from the story of Abraham that you don't get saved by works. Yet let me tell you something, folks. There's a lot of people sitting in even messianic congregations around this country and around the world today who still believe that what they're doing is earning them their salvation. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. Let me just say that's probably one of the most miserable groups of people on planet Earth. You will never find peace in trying to establish your own righteousness, for there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, I know there's folks that argue with Paul on that question, but it's true. See, I believe in the total depravity of man. And, you know, to establish truth, you have to have two or three witnesses, right? I've got 6.3 billion of them. They're depraved. Mankind is depraved. He needs a sovereign God who is merciful and will save him by imputing to us His righteousness, not ours. What Paul says now in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is what David here says in the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Think about what he's saying there. Blessed are those whose lawless or Torahless deeds. Those who rejected the teaching and instruction of God. Folks, we don't know what sin is apart from the Torah. Now, I know denominational Christianity, Islam, every other religion in the world today, has come up with their own list of what sin is and what sin is not. Sometimes they may get it right. But the only place that you'll find the correct answer for what sin is in the Torah. It will not be found in the denominational doctrine. It will not be found in people's feelings. Some of the things that denominational teachers teach is even commanded in the Word of God. And yet they say it's sin. And some of the things that are explicitly taught in the Word of God not to do is taught in New Covenant churches as okay. Folks, we got a problem. And the reason I'm saying this is this. I believe every one of us ought to question our relationship with the Lord. I'm not trying to say that I know who's lost and who's saved. I don't. But I believe it's a good idea for every one of us. Have you ever done that in your life? I'll be honest, I've done it many, many times. I have questioned my relationship with the Lord. That's one of the most beneficial things that you can do in this life. Because it's the most serious thing in this life. Paul's trying to explain to us what real righteousness or what real justification is. Mankind has always been confused of that. You remember in Luke chapter 18 where that Pharisee was praying and he was telling God how good he was and how much he'd give. How lucky God was to have him. And that poor old sinner there couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord looked at his disciples and said, guess which one goes down to his house justified? Not the religious man, but the man who cried out for mercy, who just believed God. That believed that this God that we serve is an anxious God to save us. Let me go on right quickly. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Now Paul said the question is, you know, there's a big controversy going on in the world at this time about really who is justified, who is saved. You know, a lot of these Jews are saying, no, the Gentiles are not saved. And, you know, a lot of people are saying the Jews are not saved. Paul said, let's find out what this is all about. Verse 9 again says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Good question. How did God credit Abraham with this justification? How then was it credited while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Which one was it, Paul said? I mean, everybody's got a religious belief. They believe that you're saved one way or another, you know, by works. Do you know that most denominational Christians today put works before the cross or after the cross, but they're included? And yet you have some who says, all I have to do is believe. As long as I believe hard enough, it don't matter. How many times if you had a question and you went to some religious leader and they'd say, well, all you have to do is just believe. Folks, do you realize that just believing is presumption? Presumption is the work of false prophets. That's what this Bible teaches. You do not presume that everything's okay and don't check anything out and stand before God one day and listen to Him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You that were that without the Torah. You ask questions. You come to the Lord. Now, Paul here is trying to make this clear. He said, I want to ask you something. Abraham's righteousness, was it credited to him while he was uncircumcised or after he got circumcised? Good question, isn't it? Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Man, don't you know this bumped some Jews up? See, they had come to the place to where they had become so religious and changed things to the point that they said, well, circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and that means that we're saved because we've done this outward thing. And I guess because these Gentiles are uncircumcised, that means they're lost and we're not. So we're going to see Abraham go through some tests. And I believe one of the greatest tests is how much we care about our brother. That ought to be a wake-up call as to whether this relationship we have with the Lord is real or not. But what are the last things that the Lord done at the last Passover supper that Yeshua had? He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And he said, all men will know you're my disciples because you have love one for another. Abraham's going to be put to that test. I mean, if we applied that test to our lives today, are we very much like Abraham? Verse 11 again. And he received the sign of circumcision. Do you know what the literal definition of that word circumcision is? I know some of you's got computers probably right now looking it up. Brown Gobbler Briggs says it's a hidden sign, or a sign that's hidden. Oh, but we worry too much about these outward physical things because he could just as well have been talking about the circumcision of the heart that applies to the new covenant, couldn't he? I'm not belittling circumcision, don't get me wrong. And I believe we'll have both. I believe all those that enter the kingdom of God will have both. But too many people today believe just because they do the outward things, because they do the outward works, that somehow that's making them righteous. If the imputed righteousness of God can't fix you, you can't be fixed. Verse 11 again. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul said, this is not a question of what you do outwardly. Oh, it's a covenant sign, but it's a hidden sign. It's something between you and God. I mean, how would you like running around proving your salvation by circumcision? You'd look a little silly, wouldn't you? Probably hauled off to jail, too. God's trying to make some sense here if we just understand it. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the Torah, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the Torah are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the Torah brings about wrath, but where there is no wrath, where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believes so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. God didn't say he believed this by blind faith. He stopped and thought about it. He said, now, I'm almost 100 years old. There's no way that I can have a child. Sarah's body's dead, but I'm going to believe God anyway, because God said it. That's not blind faith. This is believing a God who had given evidence that everything he ever told Abraham was going to come to pass. Look what he says now. Verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. See what Paul just said? You know what made Abraham the friend of God? He believed the Scriptures. He believed the Word of God. If God said it, it's going to come to pass. Doesn't matter who rejects it. Doesn't matter who don't believe it. Abraham believed God because God said it. That ought to be enough evidence. We don't have to prove anything. We don't really have to defend God. He can do a good job of that himself. All we're asked to do is believe in him. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, I believe it is, he said, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. You know what one of our biggest problems in this life is? We got out of the acknowledging business and got into the path-directing business. It's not up to me, folks, to direct my path or direct anybody's path, really, unless I'm sending them on a path to follow Yeshua. My job is to acknowledge him in everything. Now, we're coming down to a point about Abraham's righteousness or Abraham's faith. We'll title tonight's teaching Abraham's Righteousness. But Abraham's faith was a very special faith. And if you will, hold your places and here in Romans and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. I want to lay a good foundation before we get just a quick study really in the Torah, just on a concept that the Lord has showed us. I want you to look real good at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. While you turn and find new places, let me read verse 17 of Romans chapter 4 again. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you. This is what God has told Abraham now. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead, now listen, and calls into being that which does not exist. Abram believed this about his God. Now what does that say about Abraham? In verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. God's talking about a special faith here. He's talking about now faith. Do you know people don't have a problem believing in past faith? You can talk to people all the time in their life, and God walked on water. God raised the dead. They can believe that. These are His people. They believe what He done. They can believe that there'll be a resurrection one day, and He'll take us to that place to be with Him. They can believe for the future. But folks, this definition of faith is not about the past or the future. It's about the present. It's about now. See, I've pastored for too many years because I realize that a lot of people can come to an assembly and shout and sing and just hoop and holler because God's been so good, and then go home and have some kind of problem in life, marital or financial or whatever, and just fall apart. I'm going to tell you something. A faith that don't do you any good when you have a problem is not a faith at all. Listen to me very carefully. This is important, folks. See, God lets things happen sometimes just so we'll realize and test what we really believe or whether we believe it or not. Can I ask you, do you have now faith? I know you believe that God done these things in the past, and 2,000 years ago He sent His Son and He died on the cross, and you believe that, and I'm not questioning that. You believe that He's coming back one day. But do you believe that He's ready and willing to take you through the problems of the near week? Maybe what you're going through right now. Or the soon coming tribulation. Do you have that kind of faith in Him? Folks, it's upon us. I mean, when I hear and read in the papers about the Muslims in Turkey sacrificing 44 lambs in celebration of Barack Obama winning presidency, it worries me. You know what their statement was? We're glad for you, brother. You're one of us. We love you. Folks, we're living in a world today where I believe that that's going to be tested, whether he's on their side or on our side. Don't you? I believe that's part of the tribulation of the last days. I believe we're going to see some things come to pass that's going to test our faith very, very soon. Now, I'm not against Barack Obama no more than I am McCain. I told you, it doesn't matter to me which one wins. It really, honest to God, doesn't. Now, I want to see what kind of character he's got. But I want to see what kind of character McCain got, too. I believe that if we're put to the test soon about whether we're going to stand for Israel, we're going to fail as a country. And if we fail as a country, it's going to be hard for individuals to stand up too. So the test is coming about what your faith is really like. So what kind of faith you got? Well, Paul here in Romans chapter 4 is telling us about a faith that Abraham had that, by the way, we're supposed to be like him, aren't we? If you read John chapter 8, there were some people that was listening to Yeshua and said, and heard what he was saying and said, many believed in him because of what he was saying. For then the chapter, those same fellows picked up rocks to stone him to death. Why? Because they didn't really have the faith that it took. Could you hold your place in Romans? Turn with me to John chapter 2. Gospel of John chapter number 2. I want to show you something. Gospel of John chapter number 2. We're going to be looking at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. Well, now, who would have been coming to Jerusalem for the Passover except people who kept the Torah? Who kept the feast days, you know, like we do. Who kept Sabbath, like we do. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Yeshua on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Does that verse scare you? It always has me. There were some people who believed in him. But he didn't entrust himself to them. That's scary. Because denominational Christianity teaches that that's all you have to do is just believe. And if you believe hard enough, you're saved. Yet Yeshua here says that he didn't entrust himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, the question is, what's in us? He didn't entrust himself to these people, even though they said they believed, they made a statement. You know, they may have believed that God raised him from the dead. They might have made a confession with their mouth. But he didn't entrust himself to them. See, it worries me when there is so many people in this world who are still trying to achieve some level of righteousness that they think is going to get them in. Now, there's a lot of folks that don't really believe. They really don't. They're religious, though. They'll hang around with other religious people, and they, you know, they've got an idea that, you know, Pastor so-and-so, we believe that he believes. And we believe that our Sunday school teacher believes, and, you know, we believe that these other folks believe, so what we're going to do is just kind of hang close to them, and if the rapture takes place, we'll just kind of hang on, and we'll get there too. But they really don't believe. We ought to question whether we really believe or not, whether we've been made righteous, and how that process took place. See, this is a real important subject. We're back in Romans chapter 4. Verse 22, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Well, what was? In the fact that he believed that God would accomplish what he said. How many of you have been in church and heard preachers preach on that woman's faith that had the issue of blood? Man, I've heard them just burn that up and say, man, now she had some faith. She had had that issue of blood for 12 years and she knew all she had to do was just touch the hem of his garment. She just come up with that idea, and that's what faith is. They teach that stuff. See, she believed what God had said. She was not touching the Western idea of a hem of the garment, but she was touching those things that was hanging from the garment of a kosher rabbi, his tzitzits. Those tassels that would have been on his clothing. That's what she was touching. Why was she touching them? Because in the book of Malachi it says the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. That word wings could have been translated as tzitzit. See, it's probably from the time she was just a child, she had heard the prophets read, and God brought it to her memory that God said that when the Son of Righteousness comes, you know, this one that's going to be the Messiah, when he come, that he would actually have healing in the tzitzit that he wore. So what did she believe? Some belief system she come up with? No. She believed in the Word of God that it would come to pass, just like Abraham believed that no matter what God said, he would make it come to pass. Verse 22 says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Paul said the bottom line, we're saved by trusting that God said that if we'd come to him, that he'd save us. By believing him. Yeshua, on the last day of the Feast of Sukkot, the eighth day, stood up and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And if he believes in me as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Do we believe as the Scriptures have said? Now we've got a problem. Romans chapter 4 makes it very plain, well, the whole book of Romans makes it very plain, that we're saved by grace through faith. But I want you to turn with me to the book of James for just a minute. A little book of James right after the book of Hebrew, the book of Jacob. And go with me to chapter number 2. Look at verse 8. This is James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the Torah as transgressors. So far, James and Paul's in complete agreement here. He said, really, if you're not doing what the Torah says, and he said, you can know that if you're treating people impartially. If you treat one better than you do somebody else, if you're being impartial, that's just evidence that there's something wrong. And he said, now, the Torah, is finding you guilty of that. It's convicting you. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So, if anybody is saying, well, if I do this, and I do these other things, and I accomplish this, then I'll earn my righteousness. No, you won't. God said the only way for a person to earn righteousness is to keep the law perfectly. Don't fail in one point. So you might as well give up on that idea if you're trying to do it. But did you know that there's people that are trying? There's people who say they have been born again, come into the Messianic movement, and go right into Judaism and try to earn their salvation. It's a scary thing. He says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, as Paul was dealing with some folks, apparently, who were trying to get saved by keeping the law, James at the same time is dealing with some people here who have been saved by faith and feel there's no reason to keep the law. He's having to bring up the subject of, you don't think this is important? You don't think that after you're saved that you should do the things that the Torah teaches? Well, that fit right in with the New Covenant churches of today, wouldn't it? Because that's exactly the thing that James here is dealing with. People with this idea of greasy grays, after you just believe, you don't have to worry about nothing else. But what if you believed and Yeshua didn't commit himself to you? Is that scary? Maybe the Lord's allowing you to have some things come out in your life so that the evidence can show you that his righteousness wasn't imputed to you because you're not living like Abraham. Do you know in John chapter 8 where those men who said they believed in him and by the end of the chapter picked up stones to stone him? Yeshua asked them that very question. He said, if you're Abraham's children, why don't you act like Abraham? He said, you're trying to kill me. When I showed up to meet Abraham, he was hospitable. He treated me well. You're not treating me very good. But you're saying you're Abraham's children. James is talking about the same thing here. So how you really act out in life is what you really are. I mean, you can fool yourself. It's not a bad idea to check up on yourself. Of course, he says in verse 14. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Does James seem like he's contradicting himself already? Does it sound like he's going against what Paul was saying? Look what he says in verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Now listen. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? What did James just say? He just contradicted what he was saying in the earlier part of this chapter and what Paul was saying, didn't he? Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified, offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You do understand, I hope, that this is an understanding that James had. And he's trying to find a balance for people to understand. He's not saying that you're saved by works. He's not saying that Abraham was saved by works. He's saying that because Abraham had imputed righteousness to him, he worked. His faith worked. His faith followed the Torah. His faith followed the teaching and instruction of God. So when our faith is not doing that, when we don't believe it's necessary, God is saying, you need to check up on this. Go back here and read into verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? I had a person that came to this congregation, it's been a while back, that insisted that I teach that God would decide at the end of your life whether or not you were saved. And got angry because I wouldn't. They come from a Roman Catholic background. And you know, the only people that I know that with that kind of doctrine that you could be in fellowship with is Roman Catholics. You don't find out if your good works outweighed your bad works at death whether or not you're going to go to the kingdom or not. It's not like that. You don't get a chance to go to purgatory and pay some priest enough to pray your family member out. I always thought that was ironic. The doctrine of purgatory, like a lot of other doctrines, is Johnny-come-lately. Didn't even happen until what, the 1500s? The Roman Catholic Church instituted the doctrine of purgatory. I told them one time the only purgatory I knew was Purgatory, Texas, and when you die, you're not going to Texas. People are silly with their beliefs. It's not based on anything. It's based on what I feel or what I want to happen or what I presume. Folks presuming that you're right with God and not being is a dangerous thing. Now I know I'm going a long way about this, but we need to find out what James is talking about. James asked the question there in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Was he? Let's look. That's in Genesis 22. Let's see if that's when he was justified. Now, we read our Torah portion. We know that's not true. He was justified. He received imputed righteousness when? In chapter 15. When he believed the promise of a miraculous son. Same way we get saved. Believing in the promise of a miraculous son named Yeshua, the Messiah. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22 in Genesis. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Can you see that Abraham is just walking his faith out that he already has? He's not being justified by this. He's not receiving righteousness because he's willing to do this outward thing that God has asked him to do. Let me save us a little time. Jump down with me to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly justify you. Is that what he says? I will bless you. Abraham categorically was not justified by the works of taking Isaac to the mountain. He was only blessed because of his obedience. He's already called the friend of God by this point. James and Paul both talk about him being called the friend of God. How did he become the friend of God? A progressive walk. Before we go to the Torah portion, go with me right quickly to the book of John, chapter number 15. Gospel of John, chapter number 15. And you know that in John chapter 15, Yeshua is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's near crucifixion at this time. The next day, they're going to arrest him in just a little while. Let me start in verse 12. You know this story very well. It's the parable of the vine and the branches. When he gets to verse 12, he says, This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You would think that men who had been together for 3.5 years and been this close would love one another. They wouldn't need to be commanded to do that, wouldn't you? Problem is, probably some of them had more against each other now than they ever have. That's sad, but it's true. Verse 13, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This I command you, that you love one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if whatever we ask the Lord, he would give it to us? Maybe we're missing a relationship like Abraham had. Do you ever notice that when God called to Abraham, Abraham would say, Here I am? But at the same time, when Abraham would call on God, that God would say, Here I am, Abraham. They were friends. That's what real friendship is. They were there for each other. It was more than just buddies. There is a covenant relationship that's been developed. These disciples are beginning to have this covenant relationship developed because he's now calling them friends. They're not all the way there yet. It's like Paul said, I've not attained, and I'm here to tell you folks, I've not attained either. I've got a long way to go. See, it's going to be after his death, burial, and resurrection when he opens their understanding to the Scriptures. But there's a progression going on. I'm not trying to talk about sinless perfection. If something, you know, if you're really saved that everything goes perfect in life, it don't. Abraham's a good picture of that. There's many failures in Abraham's life and many consequences because of that, but he was God's friend. I want to show you before we go to the book of Genesis, go with me to Luke chapter 9. I want to show you how far the disciples are really away, even at the last moments. Let me start in verse 46 of Luke chapter 9. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That was an argument that was continuous among the disciples. Even while they were having the last Passover meal, this argument ensued about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's dealt with this time and time again with these disciples. He's on his way, you'll see here very soon, he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. In verse 47 it says, "But Yeshua, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child, stood him by his side, and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" You know, there's so much misunderstanding about God. And God's dealing with these disciples even on his last trip to Jerusalem. They're still in this silly, petty argument about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Yeshua said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" I'm afraid sometimes we spend all of our time criticizing somebody else, and they may not be where we're at, but give them a chance, you know? I think we need to be a little concerned about our brother. Oh, I know we've got a lot of brothers and sisters that's in trouble. So are we. Verse 51. When the days were approaching his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. That's interesting because Yeshua's been through here, and this is where the woman at the well got saved, and where a bunch of the Samaritans come out to meet him, you know, there at the well, and they got saved. They believed in Yeshua. And they supposedly just understanding now of it didn't matter if you worshipped at Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, that Yeshua made them understand that those who worship Him would worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 53, but they did not receive Him. Why in the world wouldn't you receive Yeshua if He come back? I mean, he's been there before. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They had some old baggage that they hadn't got rid of. No, Mount Gerizim's still the place you're supposed to worship. That's what our daddies taught us. It's not in Scripture, but that's what they've been taught. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They went on to another village. Now, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Isn't that a good religious person? These other people wouldn't follow you, but you can count on me. Yeshua said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said, "You sure that you want to follow me when you really figure out how much it's going to cost you?" Do you know, a lot of people is going to soon be tested on how much it's going to really cost them to follow him. I look for not many months away that we won't be able to say anything that the world deems derogatory toward Islam. It doesn't matter if they're trying to destroy us. It doesn't matter if they want to murder every person of the book. We're not going to be able to say anything. You mark it down, folks, it's coming. It may not come as soon as I think, but it's coming. Verse 59, he said to another one, follow me, but he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Now, I want you to pay special attention to this. Lord, I will, but you know, I need to take care of mom and dad first. Let me go say goodbye to those at home, you know. Let me stay there with them until they pass on, then I'll go. But Yeshua said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That verse used to scare me to death. How many of you ever backslid in your life? That scares me. That used to make me think, well, I must be lost. No, Yeshua is trying to get us back to the subject of the Torah portion. Abraham wasn't perfect, but Abraham had a covenant. And that covenant was provided to him through the righteousness of Yeshua HaMashiach that would die on the cross. Go with me right quickly to Genesis chapter 12. Don't want to keep you too long tonight, but it's a pretty good introduction. We'll get to the Torah portion now. I'm always hoping and counting on the fact that you read the Torah portion and you will have some understanding, because it's impossible to cover all the things that's in this. It's just absolutely. And I'm just going to try to touch on a concept tonight that I think is very important for us in the day that we live, to know whether or not that we're truly Abraham's seed. If you're Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed. If. That little word if carries a lot of weight. If you're truly Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. You belong to him. And you act like him. You trip up like him, but you still follow the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. I like the way King James says this better here. Hopefully I'm going to quote this right. Now the Lord had been saying. That's a good translation. The Lord had been saying. We need to back up to chapter 11 and verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, they went out together from Ur. How many times in Scripture have you read that God called Abraham or Abram from the land of Ur? Okay, look what it says. He went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had been saying to Abram, if you know the Hebraic understanding background of this, one of Terah's sons had been killed because this family, and especially Abram, believed in this God and disbelieved in idolatry. The sages tell us that Terah was an idol maker, that's where he made his living. And that Abraham was against that, he believed in this one true God. And God called him out to go to the land of Canaan. But we see from the Scriptures that Terah took Abraham and he left Ur, but he just made it to Haran. He's still in the same land. Changed cities. The problem is we know how old Abraham is when he gets here. He's 75. See, the sages tell us that when God called Abram in the land of Ur, he was 52. 23 years of stalling to do what God said. I can see the wheels turning right now. There's some of you that's been stonewalling God on a situation in your life probably for the last 23 years. And that's what Abram was doing. Abram was trying to think this thing through in his mind, you know, well, my dad's still alive, I need to stay here with him, take care of him. No, God told him to separate. Folks, there's a time that we're supposed to go out. That's the title of the Torah portion, go out. God said, come out from among them. Now, he's not talking about coming out from among the world. As a matter of fact, this is so important. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place there in Genesis. We'll be right back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that there is a story written there that Paul tells us about a situation in the church at Corinth where a man had married his stepmother, his father's wife. And he said, even the Gentiles, you know, don't do something that abominable. He said, what we need to do, you need to get him separated. He said, as a matter of fact, let me just read that to you. We start in verse 3. For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present, in the name of Adonai Yeshua, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Yeshua, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of Adonai Yeshua. Was that serious? Really serious. Paul goes on to tell him in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul said, I know this is hard. And folks, that's not got any easier. When you deal with things in congregations that are serious, that you talk to some people about, and sometimes have to deal in situations about, you wouldn't believe that the other people that gets angry about it. I've got people right now that's turned against me because I dealt with something that somebody was doing. They didn't fully understand it, but I'm supposed to be nice all the time. It's not my job to be nice. It's my job to teach what the Word of God says. Be as nice as I can, but the truth is the truth, right? Look what Paul says now in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with immoral people. And see, we get this idea of separation today, and it's really segregation. Oh, we don't want to be around them drunks and harlots and dope addicts. We stay away from that kind of people. Well, look what Paul here says. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what am I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Paul said this idea of separation is don't play games. You know, people that claim to believe and yet won't do what God said, God said you need to separate from them because what that will do is give them a chance to see. I believe if you read 2 Corinthians, there's a good indication that this man repented of this sin. He didn't have to die, but he repented of this sin. I believe the only way that's possible is that we do not go along with everything that everybody wants to teach. I know it's one of my pet peeves, but I despise to go by these churches that have trunk-or-treat days. That just burns me up. I just can't stand that. That's the practice of Halloween, which has no place around the people of God. Trunk-or-treat is hypocrite Halloween. That's all it is. You're just playing a game. Well, what are we going to do for the kids? Bring them to Torah study. Let them sit at home. Don't get involved in junk like that. But we got too many brethren today say they believe things and yet won't live up to them. It's not that, you know, we're trying to show anybody that we're better than they are. It's we're sticking to the convictions. Now, I'm not trying to teach you to be legalistic. It has always been my prayer. God, don't let me get people to where they believe that they're doing outward things and that's going to somehow give them some special righteousness. Well, man, if you understand this word, you'll understand you don't understand this word. This is difficult stuff to understand. Sometimes when we think we all get it figured out, we write a book on how Paul's a false prophet and make a whole lot of money on it. See, that's the problem with legalism. Is people think they've got their own righteousness. Let me get back to chapter 12 of Genesis. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country." He'd been saying that for 23 years. Abraham had been slow about doing it. "And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Folks, this is not a contract. This is a covenant. God is making a covenant with Abraham, and the first step in this covenant is for him to be willing to listen to God. And he said, when you listen to me, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And as a matter of fact, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of you. So that's real important that we need to understand what Yeshua said over in John chapter 5, and you don't have to turn there. But he told those religious people of that day, had they believed Moses, they would have believed in him. He said, but if you don't understand what Moses said, you don't believe my word. What was he saying? We need to go back as New Covenant believers and find out what the Torah teaches. If we don't understand righteousness from the story of Abraham, oh, you can run over and pick out Paul and believe him by your own understanding, or you can pick out James, and that's what a lot of denominations have done today. Let's go back and see what the Torah says. Wasn't it Yeshua told us that the only way we're going to understand him is to go back and find out what Moses wrote? Well, Moses wrote something about this covenant that God was making with Abraham, and he told him that all the families of the earth would be blessed when he'd done what he told him to do. Jump with me to chapter 15. Before we get to chapter 15, Abraham has had to deal with the event of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've read your Torah portion, you know that Abraham saw these kings come in and attack the kings of the place where he was staying. They took Lot. After Lot and him had been separated, he finally was completely obeying the Lord. Abraham has built some altars. You know why Abraham was building altars? Got any idea why? You know, he built an altar and then the famine came and he went down to Egypt. Well, he didn't trust God. When he comes back, he builds another altar. You know what God was, what Abraham was really trying to show God? He said, "Lord, I need to come and die like this sacrifice is to myself. I need to die to self. I recognize something is wrong within me because I didn't trust you. I went down to Egypt." You know, we ought to recognize in our life when we're not obeying God, and we know that we're not, that we ought to come to the altar and say, "Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. I want to die to self." That's what Abraham is doing. See, this is a progressive walk. And the first step of the covenant has been taken. Now, Abraham has come a long way because when these kings come and take Lot, there's no one to rescue him. He takes how many men? 318 men. And he goes against five kings and all their armies and defeats them. How could that have been impossible had Abraham not believed what God said? He believed, and God is testing him to get him to the place to where he's going to believe in this promised son. God says, if I tell you something, you can count on it. And Abraham's beginning to believe that. In chapter 15, in verse 1, he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?'" Now, I think that's a fair question. I'm going to just tell you this. I don't have time to go back and show you and prove it to you. Abraham got here when he was 75. In the past year, he's went down to Egypt. He's come back and separated from Lot, then had to rescue Lot. It's been a busy year. But he's now 76 years old. And the Lord showed up again. He's asked God, he said, "You know, I know that you said that I'd be the father of many nations. And I know you said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because, you know, this promise that you give to me. But Lord, how's that going to work? I mean, if you've not noticed, I still don't have a child. It's been a year since you said you'd do this for me, but still don't have a child. I'm 76 years old. Time's getting away." Verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" Now, he's still 76, you know, there's still a possibility here. His wife's 66, and I know that seems like real long in this day's time, but probably still possible. It's getting on the edge and the verge of not being possible, but God's promised him, "You're going to have a son." Verse 5, it says, "He took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." The very point of salvation was given in Genesis chapter 15. Because God is about to extend this covenant. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is not the simple fact that he believed in him and then just go on living any way he wants to, like the church teaches today. God's going to show him the importance of the covenant. You know, most people don't realize the importance of Yeshua dying on the cross. They really don't see it. They look at everything as a contract. We believe in contracts, and you know, if I make a contract to buy a car, there's their part to do and my part to do. I'm to make the payments, and you know, they're to accept them and let me keep the car. But if one of us, you know, breaks the deal, the contract's been broke. A covenant is not like that. And I want you to understand that covenants that God makes cannot be broken except by death. There has to be a death to take place. Verse 6. "Then he believed on the Lord, and he reckoned to him his righteousness, and he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it.' And he said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' And so he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." Now, folks, I want you to understand that God is asking Abraham to do something that Abraham understood in the nature of what was going on in the world at that time. When men made a covenant, they made a blood covenant that could not be broken except by death. And so God is using the same thing that Abraham would have recognized when these Canaanites, even the Canaanites, when they would make a covenant, one neighbor with another, if he made the covenant, this was the kind of covenant it would be. It would be a blood covenant. Here's how it worked. Verse 12, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It come about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces." Let me read verse 17 again. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Do you recognize where Abram's at? Well, it says he's in a deep sleep. He's in a trance. See, the way this covenant works is the man would take these animals and cut them in two. And he'd lay part of them over here and part of them over here, and in between them there's a trail of blood. Both men will walk through that trail of blood, and both men are saying, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. I can be torn in two. My blood will be shed if you ever break this covenant. The problem is, we only see the Lord walking through the pieces. Abram never walks through the pieces. He's in a trance. So what's that saying about this covenant that God makes with us? That His righteousness is imputed to us because He's keeping both parts. What God is saying, Abraham, you go ahead and get the animals, cut them in two, then I'll walk through the pieces. Because if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. But Abraham, since you're in a trance, I'm going to walk through there, and if you ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Now, even more than that, your descendants, Abraham, if they ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Do you get just a little inkling why Yeshua and die on the cross in the way He did? To fulfill this covenant that God made with Abraham. No wonder He said, if you belong to the Messiah, you're Abraham's seed. Because the covenant was to do what God said and to believe what God said. He said, come out, Abraham, from the Ur of the Chaldees. Took him a long time to do it. But now he's finally come to the place to where he's receiving this second part of the covenant. But when we get to chapter 17 and verse 1, now you know that we need to go back to chapter 16 for just a minute. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. You know why he done that? Because him and Sarah got to thinking, you know, well, God's not come through on this promise. You remember, Abraham, you was 76 and I was 66 and God promised us a son. And if you read the Torah portion, you know they've been here 10 years. And they decided that, you know, that's God's not going to do what He said. Somehow God's promised, but He's not come through. It's 10 years. He's 86. She's 76. How do you know that? Verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael to him. They thought, you know, well, God, surely he meant that somehow that Abraham, you was going to have a son in another way, the way we decide. No, God had told him it's going to be one that comes from you, Abraham. Well, Sarah must have thought, you know, well, he can still come from Abraham, it just don't have to come from me. But God told him, no, that's not the way it's going to work. I want you to believe me, Abraham. You can believe the promise now. Can you believe me until it comes to pass? But let me tell you something. That's going to be a real big issue when the tribulation starts and you claim to believe God. Can you believe Him to the end of the 3.5 years? That's going to be a real big issue. Of course, it says in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, wow, we just jumped 13 years from the last verse of chapter 16 to the first verse of chapter 17. 13 years. Why 13? Well, we know Ishmael's 13 now. God was showing him the consequences of his rebellion. The number 13 is always the number for rebellion. He said, you rebelled against what I told you, Abraham, and now, you know, you're going to have to wait. He's 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now, I thought we had a covenant years ago. You know, when Abraham was 52 and he at least part of the way went out, I thought God called him out then, and God started developing that covenant with him then. I thought when he was 76 that God made this blood covenant, and that's the only thing that counted. But we see that the covenant that Abraham had is actually three parts. It deals with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you've got to accept them all. You know, there's a lot of people in our New Covenant churches today want to accept the Son because He's the nice God. You know, that Old Testament God, He's mean and wicked, and, you know, we don't want anything to do with Him. Yeshua said, me and the Father are one. You've got to come to a place you believe that. Because when tribulation comes, you're not going to think Jesus is real nice. You're going to have to understand the seal of the covenant in chapter 17 here of Genesis. Verse 2 again says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of multitudes of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I don't want to take the time to just read this whole thing because that's your obligation, is to read the Torah portion. But God's covenant deals with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to just turn to one last place to close, and that's the book of Ephesians. I have so much that I want to talk to you about tonight, but I don't want to run too much over. I guess I've already run the tape over. Ephesians chapter number 4. It's a scary thing when Yeshua says that there was people who believed in Him, people that kept the feast, went to Jerusalem, kept Passover, wore tzitzits, and they believed in Him, and yet He did not commit Himself to them. Because something that was not in them. He knew what was in man, and He knew something wasn't in these people. The full covenant of God, I believe, is expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, where it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God is a hidden sign of the covenant for believers of the new covenant that God promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. It is a covenant just like the covenant of circumcision. But even though that is hidden in our heart, nobody can tell whether we really are or not. The evidence of how we live is telling us whether or not we really have this covenant. Look what he says again in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, sometimes for years I've wondered why people allow things that the Lord deals with them over and over and over. They just let them continue. Malice. You know, maybe a grudge or something that people just hold on to. You know, things that God wants to deliver you. That was the same problem with those people in John chapter 8. Yeshua wanted to deliver them from the bondage of sin. They said, well, we're Abraham's children. That's all that matters is the outward fleshly thing. God said, no. He said, I want to deliver you from these things. Well, people don't see the importance. It's malice. I looked this up years ago because it was a very interesting time in my life. It was when I was going through cancer. The word malice is where we get our English word malignant. And you'd understand that if you ever had malignant cancer. See, I have three kinds of malignant cancer. Malignant cancer will kill you. Malice will do the same thing. It will destroy people. Verse 32, he says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Messiah's sake forgave you. We have every reason in the world to check ourselves and to see if we have the covenant of Abraham. Now, you say, well, I was saved through the Baptist church or the Methodist church, and we have this procedure, and this is the way we understood how salvation come. It was by saying these words or going down the Romans road and getting sprinkled. But Yeshua said, you know, you're not really going to understand about what it means to be justified unless you go back and read what Moses said. And Moses said about Abraham that he got justified because he believed God. He was blessed because he obeyed God. And he was sealed because he was willing to do whatever it took to follow God. Well, let me tell you something. Man that's 99 years old and you ask him to be circumcised, that's pretty high order, isn't it? Not only him, but his whole household. How do you think he convinced these other servants that he had? He had taught them Torah. He had taught them what it was to obey God no matter what. Folks, we're coming up on a time in history when this Torah is going to mean a whole lot more to us. If you're depending on church doctrine as your background and your faith, that might work in good times, but when tribulation comes, it's not going to work. I know I've seen people fall apart. I fell apart myself before and you know, really question, well, what was my faith like? When real hard times come, you know, I had faith for what God had done. I knew that Yeshua had died on the cross. I know that he was coming back again, but I just couldn't believe that he was really going to help me in that situation. Maybe there's somebody going through a situation that's listening to me tonight, and you're not really sure if God's going to do anything about it or not. Ship and your relationship ought to be just like Abraham's. When God calls on me, I ought to be able to say, here I am, Lord. And when I call on God, he ought to say, here I am, Gary. With an answer to the need for now. Now faith is what we need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, as we approach your throne again this day, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. We thank you, God, for the Torah. Father, we thank you for the understanding that only comes through Torah. We're so unworthy, Lord, in these last days of you showing us the mercy to give us the teaching and instruction of God. When we've walked so long in disobedience, we ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive us and forgive our fathers for the inherited lives that they received. Lord, that we might change and that we might go back to your word and trust it like that woman with the issue of blood. No matter what the cost may appear, that we believe your word so strongly that we know that you're going to make it come to pass. And Father, we realize that we can see the signs of the tribulation coming. You said it would come. But you also have some promises of taking us through it. Help us to believe them. Help us to walk in them. And Father, what you do for us will not fail to thank you because we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, folks, we'll be back Tuesday night. Hopefully we get into the book of Acts. Get caught back up and get through on the book of Acts in a few weeks or months, whatever it takes.